Blog Talk Radio.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. This is William Bell, and welcome to our Two Men in the Bible broadcast. Today it's going to be One Man in the Bible, and that's because Don Preston is taking a much-needed vacation with his lovely wife, Jan, and he will be back on next week. But we are grateful for the opportunity to be here and to stand in while he's away, give him an opportunity to take a break. Next time I'm going to make him take me with him. But we are thankful for this time and for this privilege to be here. And today we're going to be following up on some things. Of course, we spent some time last week talking about the debate that he had with Joel McDermott and covering some things. So I'm sure that we'll probably do a little bit more of that coverage as we go on. I'm going to talk about some things, obviously, that are related to a first century fulfillment, fulfilled Bible prophecy, and eschatology, as we always do. But we are going to focus on some of the things that are related to the debate and maybe some discussions that that we've been having. So we want to make that make you aware of that so that we can discuss those things. And today I'm going to be looking at John chapter 4, and we're going to talk a little bit about the tabernacle typology that we find in the scriptures, and particularly in the New Testament. One, because of the relationship of salvation and the tabernacle. They are connected inseparably from my point of view in Scripture. And I'm beginning to see that through the writings of others as well. I think, for example, the book by G.K. Bill that's edited by D.A. Carson, The Temple and the Church's Mission, point out a lot of what's involved with the temple and the typology that we find there. And I find it to be a very interesting book. I haven't completed it just yet, so I can't comment very much on it. But, you know, what my focus is going to be is talking about these things from the perspective of the scriptures. And so we're going to be looking at that very shortly. So John 4, verses 20 through 24, as we take off on today's study. Now, what's interesting and what is related to the discussion that Don Preston and Joel McDermott had just recently is the connection of the time statements which are found in John chapter 4 as well as in John chapter 5. And so that being the case, it gives us quite a bit more insight. Now, it's been interesting when I have spoken to some where they look at the passage in John 4 and they don't see a connection between John 4 and John 5, particularly as it relates to the time statements and as an end-time event. The nature of the tabernacle that's spoken of there, is very similar to the nature of the resurrection, which is spoken of in the following chapter, in chapter 5. However, that concept really makes some very uneasy when we talk about the two together. When you see the correlations between the time statements and you see the nature of just about everything Jesus talked about in John, and it's quite interesting because in John, what we have is what I call the second Exodus. And there are so many correlations between those two. I'm not going to go into that detail here, but when you see in the first Exodus, many of the things that were material and physical, let's take just one of those things. Let's talk about the manna from heaven that God gave to Israel while they were journeying through the wilderness. We can talk about the tabernacle, of course, that they made which was made of, you know, animal skins and gold and silver, real material things out of which it was made. And then, of course, we have Jesus during the time that he was with Israel in the first century, as the Bible says in John 1, he came to his own, and his own received him not. The scripture says in verse 14 that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, us being the Jews, of course, of the first century, Israel, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, when it says that he dwelt among us, the word there is the word from which we get the term tabernacle or tent. So it indicates that Jesus was dwelling with them, and I think temporarily, while he was in the flesh. It was not the permanent structure that God was building, and we'll see that very shortly. And as a result of that, we find that there is an allusion to the tabernacle. Very interesting, in the fourth chapter, Jesus talks directly about the tabernacle. At the same time, he's talking to the woman in Samaria about the living water. And, of course, living water, or water, was another focus of the Exodus. They were traveling through the desert, obviously, when not having water would have meant their physical demise. In other words, they would have died. The nation would have been destroyed simply because they did not have water, and God supplied them water out of the rock. And so that became part of the symbolism that's found in the text. It is a very, very important aspect of the Exodus, that he gave them water from the rock. Well, here was the rock in the presence of this woman in Samaria. And when they go to the well to get water, one of the statements Jesus made to her was, if she were to drink of the water, of the living water that he would give to her, that she would never thirst again. He told her that if she knew the gift of God and who it is who says to her, or to you, as the text reads, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So we can see very clearly that Jesus is on a quite different plane, at a much higher level than where this woman was. She was thinking water, natural water, and he was thinking water that related to eternal life. He was thinking of something more spiritual in nature, as he does throughout the book in terms of everything that he introduces. So you could walk through the Gospel of John and look at all of the statements Jesus made about I am, expressing attributes concerning him, and you would see that all of them relate to things which pertain to a spiritual nature. Now, that's true for events in John 3, when Nicodemus comes to him and says, how can a man be born when he is old? Jesus made it very clear that he was not talking about natural birth when he said, you have to be born again, or you must be born again. He was talking about being born again in the Spirit, and he made it very clear by saying, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, and that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Marvel not that I said unto you that you must be born again. It's actually just the opposite of what I said. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so Jesus was pointing out that they had to have a new birth in the Spirit, and it did not involve going back into his mother's womb. So that is really suggesting that it was necessary for them to undergo a new birth, a spiritual birth. Well, once again, Jesus was about to provide a salvation for them, but the salvation involved his being lifted up on a cross like the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up. Now, the salvation that he was providing was not salvation from death, that is, physical death. He was providing them salvation from the bondage of sin, which he later discusses in the Gospel of John, particularly in chapter 8. And once again, we have another allusion to Moses and the second Exodus. But in John chapter 4, we have this discussion about the tabernacle, a discussion about the new temple, the new place where men ought to worship God. And many scholars have written and are now writing, as they do even more research and delve more deeply into the study of the tabernacle, they are beginning to see the tabernacle as sort of a reflection of heaven and earth in terms of how it was laid out, that the most holy place being the place where God dwelt, the holy place being the visible heavens, and the outer court, so to speak, being the place of the earth, and there, and therefore a reference to that. Josephus also gives us some references along that line as well. So what you have is this view of the tabernacle, and when you study the book of Revelation, it seems that, and this is very clear when John describes the new city, he sees this temple, and this temple is the new heaven and the new earth. So it's very important to talk about it, to try and understand it, and to look at it in the epistles and to see how closely connected the tabernacle or the temple typology is with the concept of resurrection. And so these are the things that we want to cover in the broadcast. Now, in just a moment, we're going to go ahead and take a look with or at this subject to start outlining some of the things that that are said. Now, let's go ahead and start with John 4. Here's this conversation that continues on with the woman who is at the well, and Jesus is talking to her about her people that she's been, or the men that she's been living with who were not her husband. You know, he tells her that she had had, rather, five husbands, and that the one whom she now has is not her husband. And Jesus pretty much, you know, just read her mind, or at least told her what her history was. And obviously, through that, she was able to perceive that he must be a prophet to know such things. And then, when she perceived him to be a prophet, she apparently thought it necessary to establish the validity and authority of her own religious background. And so she said, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." So Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Now here's a statement where Jesus makes the comment saying that the hour is coming. Now, first thing we want to do is point out that Jesus makes a similar statement about the hour is coming in John chapter 5 when he's talking about the resurrection. He said in verse 25, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Also, in verse 28, he says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice." Now, those statements are repeated from chapter 4 in the conversation with the woman at the well. The hour is coming, verse 21 of chapter 4, when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. In verse 23, he says, "But the hour is coming and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. So we've had this book begin with an allusion to the tabernacle, a reference to Jesus as the tabernacle, sojourning or dwelling among Israel in the flesh. But we also have this direct reference. Of course, you know, he spoke about raising his body in chapter 2, so we don't want to ignore that. When the Jews are talking about the temple, when Jesus made the statement, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, they thought at that time that he was talking about the physical temple. But he was talking about the temple of his body. So we do see that Jesus' body is called a temple. Our bodies are called temples. Peter referred to his body as the tabernacle that he was going to put off in 2 Peter 1 and verse 14, I believe it is. And yet here is Jesus talking about another temple. And this is the temple that he refers to that is not made with hands. This is the temple that corresponds to the Jewish temple, and Jesus, of course, is the basis of that temple as well. We'll find out that he is the actual temple. And I believe that when he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, that yes, that involved the raising of his body, but I think primarily it involved the raising of the new temple, the beginning of the new temple from a spiritual point of view. Now, there are others who've recognized that Jesus' resurrection had to do with something that was very spiritual in nature. As a matter of fact, and I want to look at a quote here, and I believe this quote is either on page 43 or page 48. It's on page 43 of a book by Sam Frost, a new book by him. It talks about why I left preterism, but here's one statement that he makes. He says, being raised from Hades forms, in fact, one of the aspects of the New Testament doctrine of resurrection of the dead, an entirely invisible event in the spiritual world that has absolutely no physical counterpart whatsoever. I think that's a rather insightful statement. I think it's intriguing, and I think it does focus on something that was very important about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, when the book of Acts talks about Jesus' resurrection, it says in verse 30, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ that his soul was not left in Hades. And then it adds, nor did his flesh see corruption. I think there were two prophecies involved regarding Christ. One of them particularly focused on his resurrection. The other was that his body would not see corruption. And of course, if we look at this statement by Sam Frost, for example, if we look at this statement where he says, being raised from Hades forms, in fact, one of the aspects of the New Testament doctrine of resurrection. And we're not saying that this is the only aspect of resurrection. And that's not what Sam is saying either. And we certainly don't say that, and I particularly don't say that, because there are many types of resurrections in the Bible. However, I believe that there is one that fits the bill for the end-time resurrection, and that it is a resurrection out of sin death. And, of course, that's where we differ as full preterists, most of us or some of us, from others who may see something a bit more physical in resurrection. And certainly with what I'm hearing from postmillennialists, especially among those who reform, they see something very physical about it in terms of an end time and therefore project the end time out in the future. And that is not something that that I subscribe to. At any rate, we're going to further examine that. And I think one of the reasons, or at least I'm going to submit to you, that one of the main reasons I don't is because of what the Bible says about the tabernacle and about who Jesus is and what he is. And, you know, I think it's interesting to think about this point. You know, the Bible talks about, when it speaks of resurrection, it says first the natural, then that which is spiritual. And, of course, natural does not rule out, in terms of man, does not rule out body, soul, and spirit, but neither does spiritual. Because in Galatians, when the Bible talked about one who had been overtaken of a fault, he said, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one." Well, he wasn't talking to people that didn't have a flesh and bone body. He was talking about people who had been characterized and designated as spiritual because of their response to the gospel message. And as such, they were considered as spiritual. They were not fleshly. Because remember, the Bible says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So by being in the flesh, he's not talking about people who have a fleshly body. But what he was talking about were people who were living in the realm of the flesh, the realm of human possibility, which is really the realm of impossibility as far as humans are concerned, because we are incapable of bringing about our own salvation. But the realm of the flesh, and that was characterized by the law. It is the realm of human weakness. Adam was under it, and so was Moses, as the Bible says. In the book of Galatians, therefore, chapter 6, when it talks about that, he's talking about people who are spiritual, and that's why the Bible will make this allusion or this reference in Galatians 3 when it talks about those who have begun in the Spirit. Paul asked them this question, and when he was asking about people returning to the law, "Are you made perfect by the works of the flesh?" He says, "Did you, he who works miracles among you, did he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And, of course, the hearing of faith was attended to with the reception of the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught that in Mark chapter 16, verses 16 through 20, and particularly verse 17 and 18. He taught it. Or, in Acts 2 and verse 38, those who heard the word were to be baptized. They would receive the Spirit. And again, we find it in Acts chapter 19. Paul asked the disciples at Ephesus, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" We can see it operative in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts with those in Samaria, where they sent to Jerusalem for Peter and John, who were apostles, to come down and lay hands on the Samaritans who had heard the word of God but had not received the Holy Spirit. And so it was the reception of the Holy Spirit that determined them through their obedience to the gospel as those who were spiritual. And Jude, I believe it's verse 19 or verse 23, Jude talks about the fact that there were those who separated themselves being sensual, not having the Spirit. And so what Christ did when he came the first time, he came into the realm of the flesh. Now, that's defined as coming under the law. In Galatians 4 and verse 4, the Bible says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Now, Christ came made in the fullness of times, made of a woman made under the law. And Romans 7, Romans 8, Romans 6, for the most part, and several other passages in the Bible demonstrate very clearly that those who were under the law, were in the realm of the flesh. Now, Jesus tabernacled among Israel in the realm of the flesh, but he died. And the Bible shows very clearly from Romans 7 that he died to the law, for the law has dominion over man as long as he lives. And when Jesus died, he left the world of the flesh and rose in a new world, the real world of the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 gives us a glimpse of that. 1 Peter chapter 3 and the verse is 18. And this passage has similar Greek references as does the text in John chapter 4. Because in John 4, it's very obvious, at least I think in my understanding, that John 4 is talking about places, because the woman said, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Well, that's a place. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem, that's another place, is the place. Well, there's the reference right in the text, where one ought to worship. So they were talking about places. Well, notice after she said that, where this discussion is about places to worship, and these were physical places on earth, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain, see, that's place again, nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. So he's saying that something about the place to worship God is going to change. Now, in verse 23, he tells us what that place is. He says, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. Now, that is the new place. The new place is in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, before I read the text from 1 Peter, I want to go to Philippians chapter 3, and you will see where Paul makes a reference to worshiping God in the spirit as opposed to worshiping in the flesh. And his context there is those who are under the law. He called them the enemies of the cross of Christ. He said they were only concerned about their own bellies, and they were trying to force circumcision on the church. That was none other than the Jews, and a reference to the old law. There are several references to the old law in chapter 3, one where he talks about not having his own righteousness, which is of the law. So there's the context that Paul is discussing in the chapter, but let's go ahead and look at the verse that I'm having reference to. If we start in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for to me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. That's a metaphoric reference to circumcision. Notice, he explains it with the use of the word for, which is explanatory in the text. He's just made an allusion to physical circumcision by talking about the mutilation. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship God, notice, in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, I think it's very, very interesting. And just a point of that needs to be carefully noticed. We are the circumcision. See, there's a spiritual circumcision as well. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Well, isn't that what John 4 said? God is the Spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What were they discussing before? A place. And Jesus told them, you're not going to worship either in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem. Neither of those places were going to be the places where God's presence would dwell. In the past, Jesus made it clear that Jerusalem was the place to worship. It was the true place to worship. However, it wasn't the true place ultimately. It was true for a given time as far as Israel was concerned, because God's presence dwelt there in the tabernacle, represented in the most holy place. However, here he says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. Look at the connection between in the Spirit and in Christ. Now, John said, those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and therefore they must worship God in spirit and in truth. But in this text, Paul includes Christ. I find that very, very interesting. Now, if you think about what or where particularly their worship was centered. It was centered in temple worship. You see, the mountain that Jesus referred to was Mount Zion, and this refers to the Temple Mount. And what we are looking at and what we're concerned about here is the fact that it's the tabernacle that he is referring to when he talks about worshiping on this mountain, in Jerusalem, that is. But yet, now we have something very different. We have worshiping God in the Spirit. That's a new location. And he says, and we rejoice in Christ Jesus. So this tells you that the place of worship has been transformed and transferred from Jerusalem, that is literal, physical Jerusalem, to God the Father and Christ. Now, this is why we were saying earlier, I'm going back to Peter to point out the fact that Jesus came in the flesh, being born of a woman born under the law. But when he died to that realm to enter into a new realm where worship is carried out. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the verse is 18, the Bible says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh." That's a place. He was put to death in the flesh. It doesn't mean that his body was crucified. Yes, that was a fact. But you see, Jesus, you have to look at both sides of this equation. Jesus' body was killed, and his body was raised. All right? So from that point of view, he was put to death in the flesh. How? Body, soul, and spirit, if you please. But the other part says, but he was made alive. Now, this text says, by the Spirit. I do not believe that's an accurate rendering of the translation. If you will look in the translation, look at the original language, it uses locatives there in the Greek, and they point out a place. So the text literally and more accurately reads, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Made alive in the Spirit. Now, we're not denying that Jesus was made alive by the Spirit. That's a given as well. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that he was raised by the Spirit, but he was also raised in the Spirit, in the realm of the Spirit. Now, think about it. If the Bible says those who are in the flesh cannot please God, and then says of the church, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, well, wasn't Christ the firstborn from the dead? Wasn't he the one who leads us to glory and into the presence of God, Hebrews 6? 18 and 19, or 19 and 20, then why would he not be in the Spirit as well? I think it's a given to understand that Jesus was raised in the Spirit. The saints had been raised in the Spirit as well. And think about it. Here is the church, flesh and bone, because they're not dead in Romans 8, verses 8 and 9, when he says, but you are not in the flesh. They're not spirits. They still have their flesh and bone, but yet God says, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. So here they are in the Spirit. And that's what Paul was alluding to. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. In other words, they weren't going to put their trust in the law, which demanded of them that they live a sinless life, which they could not do, and therefore would fall short, had already fallen short, and would never attain to the salvation. The salvation comes through the Lord Jesus Christ in the realm of the Spirit. Now, having said all that, what we're looking at then is a new temple, and this new temple consists of God and Christ. It's taught in the epistles, and it's taught elsewhere in the Bible. When we look at resurrection, resurrection is always connected to a context. That is, when we talk about end-time resurrection, It is always connected to a context of the temple. And in John, that is very clearly pointed out. We have some who have looked at the time statements in John, and they will acknowledge that those time statements refer to something that was imminent, about to happen in the time of Jesus, in the first century, in the times of the apostles, on part of the verse. But then they jump to another category of end time teaching and say, but the latter part or the latter time reference is to something yet future, even to us today, and physical in nature. I want to suggest to you that if you study out the tabernacle typology, it would be or should be very difficult for you to come to such a conclusion. I'm suggesting to you that the nature of the resurrection, which is taught in John chapter 5, is the same nature as the tabernacle that is taught in John chapter 4, and that the time references in John chapter 4 are identical to those which are in John chapter 5. So let's look through the scriptures and see where and when this tabernacle that Jesus talked about as a place to worship is found. Now, one of the places I'd like for us to look, and here's one thing to keep in mind. It's in the tabernacle where God removes death. I want to say that one more time. It is in the tabernacle where God removes death or redeems from death. Now, let's see if we can establish that from the scriptures. I was having a conversation online with some gentlemen, and I raised this point from Ephesians. Now, we've already seen the connection between tabernacle and the resurrection in John 4 and 5. You know, some people would like to separate those contexts, but the time statements are the same. The time is coming and now is when they will neither worship in this mountain or in Jerusalem, but in spirit and truth. The hour is coming. He said it was the hour is coming. And the same thing is said in John. Now, there are people who are talking about the last day. They're saying in John 6, Jesus talks about raising them up in the last day. Well, sure, he talks about the last day. He uses the term last day in John 6. He uses it in John chapter 11, talking about resurrection. However, isn't the last hour a much shorter period than the last day? And when John talked about the last hour, and Paul talked about it as well, they used it for a first century imminent time frame. John even said, little children, it is the last hour. In other words, he had said the last hour had already come. 1 John 2 and verse 18. He says, for as you have heard that Antichrist were coming, even so many Antichrists have already come. And he says, hereby, or this is how we know that it is the last hour. Well, if they were in the last hour, then that would be the time for the temple to be built, because Jesus said the hour is coming and now is. That would be the time for the temple to be just about completed. In the last hour, it would be completed in the last hour. And the same thing for resurrection. It is the last hour. Well, that happened in the first century. What's so difficult for some to understand that the last day should have a last hour? And if they were talking about events to happen in the last hour, they have to likewise be talking about the events that happened in the last day. It would be a strange last day that had no last hour, at least from my point of view. Now, yet that text didn't flow too well in a response given during Don's recent debate with Joel McDermott. There seemed to be a little bit of hesitancy to acknowledge that text, and at the same time, it was difficult to deny because he had to say something about the Antichrist, and the only way he could get a future last hour in a future last day end time event was to bring back some future Antichrist to those that were mentioned already in the first century. I find that an insurmountable problem. Well, let's move on. Now, in Ephesians, the second chapter, watch the connection. And we can find others, but I want to look at this one first. In Ephesians, the second chapter, and by the way, let's just go back to Philippians chapter 3 so that you don't miss the connection there. In Philippians 3, did we not just read about worshiping God in the Spirit? And doesn't the Bible say in John 4 that we must worship in spirit and in truth, and therefore God himself, along with Christ, have now become the tabernacle? Now, there is Bible for that. Over in the 21st chapter of Revelation, he says, "And I saw no temple therein, for God and the Lamb are its temple." So if God and Christ are the temple, then we have the justification in Philippians chapter 3, just as Paul stated, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence, and rejoice rather in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." So to worship in Christ is to be in the Spirit. Now, notice in this chapter, we have a chapter that talks about the tabernacle, that is the new temple of God in Christ. Remember I said resurrection and temple are very closely associated in Scripture. Almost every time you see one, when it's related to the end time, you see another, especially in the major text. Let's look at a few verses down from this, from these verses, and about, 8 or 9 verses later, we have Paul talking about attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Now, mind you, Paul had not died physically. His body was not in a grave. He was still living. As a matter of fact, he had just expressed his desire to keep on living in Philippians chapter 1. There was a possibility that he could have been put to death, but he said his desire was to remain in the flesh because he saw that needful. And therefore, here he is saying that he, if by any means he might attain to the resurrection. Isn't it interesting that when he's talking about being in the temple, that he's saying that he wanted to attain to the resurrection? He says, not as though he had already attained. In other words, it was not yet completed. Now, some people will take that statement, having not already attained, to mean that he had not yet been raised from physical death. But the reason Paul had not attained or had not become perfected was because the temple itself had not become perfected. And he couldn't be perfected if it's a perfect temple that perfects you. And if the temple is not perfect, if it's not completed, if it hasn't reached its goal for what it was designed to be, then there is no way you could be perfected or completed, fully established before that event which establishes you becomes established. Now, let's take a look in Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians chapter 2, and I believe that you will see another reference to resurrection and to the temple typology, just as you did in John 4 and 5. I don't believe Jesus was just making a coincidence, and I don't think John was writing a coincidence when the Holy Spirit inspired him to write those chapters that way and put that close connection in time with the time statements and the nature of what Jesus was talking about, referring to the temple and resurrection together in those chapters. And by the way, there are no divine chapter divisions in Scripture in terms of a verse 1 and a verse 2 and a chapter 3 and a chapter 4. So it was all written as one text. In the second chapter of Ephesians, notice that he talks about death. When he starts off the chapter, he says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, he made alive." Now, once again, this is not a reference to physical death. This is a reference to their coming alive from sin. He said, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now let's drop down to verse 5. He says, "Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. by grace you have been saved. So this is the salvation. Now look at the next verse and see how he connects being raised from sin death with temple typology, with the tabernacle. Now once we establish that Christ is the temple, Christ is the temple anytime you see him mentioned in the epistles. But now just watch. And raised us up together and made us sit together, where? In the heavenlies, or in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. The word places is an interpolation in the text. But he says, in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. Well, I'm going to suggest to you, remember, as we mentioned at the top of the broadcast, where scholars are beginning to see the most holy place as the heavens, and of course this is nothing new, but they see that the temple is based upon the cosmology, or either that the world itself was fashioned after the temple of God, or that the temple is fashioned after the cosmos, or the created world. And the highest heaven being the place where God dwells, the visible heavens being the holy place, and then the outer court where the people worshiped would be the earth. Nevertheless, what we have here is the heavenly. So when he says that he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ, that is an allusion to the temple, to the spiritual temple, to the new temple, to the temple that Jesus said in John 4, the time is coming and now is, when you will neither worship God on this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. And here they are, worshiping in God and in Christ, or in Christ, and this is moving toward that consummation and toward that completion. Now, how do we know that? See, just as Paul said, resurrection was not completed. He had not attained to its perfection. Guess what? They had not attained to the perfection of the temple either. They had not attained to the perfection of the tabernacle. Because the Bible says in Ephesians 2, verse 20, notice the connection between temple and resurrection. Here we are talking about the temple again. In verse 19, he says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together, notice that language of ongoing progressive building, being fitted together, and what does it do? Grows into a holy temple, where? In the Lord. It is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Paul wrote that in the first century, saying that it was growing into a holy temple, where? In the Lord. That's exactly what Jesus was teaching in John chapter 4. But what is the nature of this temple? What is the nature of this resurrection in this chapter? It's not physical. It's not a body out of the ground. It's being delivered from trespasses and sins. And Paul says that the building was not yet complete. He says, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God, where? In the Spirit. God is the Spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. In my mind, it's very clear. But some people have screamed, unfair. That's a misuse of the text. You're putting together things that don't go together. Well, I didn't put them together in the text. I'm just reading what the Holy Spirit put together in the text. And to say it's not together in the text is not to read the text. It's very clear. Paul said they had been raised and made alive in Christ and were raised up together to sit together in the heavenlies. Now, if they were raised up together to sit in the heavenlies, it means that Christ was raised up to sit in the heavenlies, therefore in the Spirit. And that confirms 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, that he was raised in the Spirit. In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And as such, they're called the household of God. So here's another place where we have resurrection from sin death connected to the temple, but it was not complete. Now, Paul told us resurrection wasn't complete when he connected it to the temple and in the context of the temple and worshiping in the Spirit in Philippians 3. Now here he is telling us that the temple is not complete, and he connects the temple with resurrection in Ephesians 2. So if it's not complete, what is it that's being completed? And by the way, let's go back to Philippians for just a moment, because I want to point this out. In Philippians chapter 1, in verse 5, he says, for your fellowship, he thanked God always in every prayer, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel. Notice, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That's a progressive action. They have moved forward from the first day until the now. What was the now when Paul wrote? The now was the time of the writing of Philippians. That was before the end time was consummated. And he said he thanked God that he had begun a good work in them. Well, what work had God begun? He certainly hadn't raised any of them from physical death. He certainly didn't put any of them in a physical temple. What kind of work had God begun in them? It was the spiritual work of delivering them from sin death. A work that was not completed at the time Paul wrote. Just as the temple was not completed because God was building it through the Spirit that had been poured out on Pentecost, the miraculous work of the Spirit. And notice how long it would take to complete that. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I find it so interesting that in the marginal reference here it has John 6:29, a reference to the last day. But that work that had begun in them was not physical resurrection. The work that Paul said had not yet been completed, that he had not attained to when he talked about resurrection of the dead or had not been made perfect, was not physical resurrection. But that is the work that God said he was completing. In other words, the work of delivering them from sin death. The time statements in John are the same times in John 4 are the same time statements in John 5. They refer to events of the same nature. People want to split John 5 and make a spiritual resurrection first and a physical one at the last day. Well, let's try that with the temple. Let's have a spiritual one on Pentecost and a physical one on the last day. How much sense does that make? How scriptural is that? Is that the house not made with hands? I don't think so. You see, we need to have some consistency on the nature of it. And that's why some people just don't want to talk about the tabernacle typology in Scripture, especially as it relates to the end time. Some of them have already agreed that the tabernacle was finished in 70 AD and that it was not physical. And they are correct. But they don't want to match the time statements of John 4 and John 5 to refer to the same time. nor do they want to apply the resurrection text to the same nature as that of the tabernacle, and I suggest that Jesus and the apostles did. All right, let's take another text. If we go, since I've already alluded to it, and our time is getting away from us, to Hebrews chapter 12. In the 12th chapter of Hebrews, notice what the Bible says concerning the saints. He tells them, after having described what happened in Sinai, chapter 12, verse 18, he says to them in verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion." Now again, we ask you, what was on Mount Zion? To what allusion is he making? You have come to Mount Zion. Well, let's see. To the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, what was in Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So they had come to Christ, they had come to God, and they had come to Mount Zion. Now, let's turn to the book of Revelation. And by the way, Hebrews 11 talks about resurrection. These all died in faith, not having received the promise. They were looking for a better resurrection, a better one than being raised from physical death. So there is death in this context. And then we have the tabernacle mentioned in chapter 12, just a few verses later. Now, let's go to the book of Revelation, 1 Peter chapter 2. You see, these references are just all over the Bible. They're always connecting the tabernacle and the temple typology. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verses 5, Peter said, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house." Notice, you are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a" what? "A chief cornerstone." What was the cornerstone to? It was a cornerstone for the temple. "And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." Now, Peter had already talked about them being born again, and he later here talks about their being called out of darkness. Well, what's the darkness? That's sin and death, sin death, into his marvelous light. Revelation chapter 21, and we're going to be closing here. Revelation chapter 21, we're going to have to do this rather quickly because our seconds are ticking away for us. Time waits for no man, as they say, and it's not going to wait for me today. In Revelation chapter 21, the Bible says in verse 22, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." And by the way, the reference is John 4, 21 and 23, the marginal reference, that is. You can't always trust those, but in this case, I think they got it nailed head on. All right. "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it." Now, here we are talking about the temple of God in Christ, but now let's back up to chapter 21. And actually, this entire chapter is describing this temple in the city. But he says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will be dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Now watch. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death." Where? In the tabernacle. resurrection and tabernacle typology go hand in hand. I hope you've enjoyed the message today. I certainly appreciate those of you who have attended in the guest room and those who are listening live, as well as those who may be listening through the archive broadcast. We look forward to having Don back, who's on vacation this week, with his wife, Jan. We wish them a very safe trip, and our prayers are with them. We thank him for his work, and we thank you for your support of his work and for ours also. And I'm William Bell. Our website is allthingsfulfilled.com. We'd appreciate you going by, visiting us, dropping us a comment, letting us know what you thought about the lesson today, and any lessons that you choose. Feel free to download them, and you can also put the Blog Talk Radio player on your site and make sure you don't miss any of the lessons. You can also go back and listen to some of the archives. Until next week, I would like to say to you all, God bless. And good night.